go now and leave your life of sin. There is this story that it's pretty dramatic. It starts out with there is this woman who is dragged and tossed at the feet of Jesus, and the Pharisees claim that she's been caught in adultery, and they think that they have Jesus trapped. They think that they've got him backed into a corner, and they think they've finally found a way to rid themselves of this troublemaker. And what Jesus does next is full of unknowns, but it was marvelous. There's this masterful dismantling of the bait and the trap. He kneels down and he writes in the dirt. The accusers persist, and so Jesus rises and he tells them, "Let he who was without sin cast the first stone." Now, all sorts of stories surround, you know, this event. You know, who was the woman? Who was the man involved? Why wasn't he brought too, right? How about equality? You know, what did Jesus write in the sand? One by one, all of the accusers, you know, they were officially accusing the woman, right? But they were truly there to accuse Jesus. And one by one, every one of them slinks away, unsatisfied, embarrassed, defeated. And it's a cherished story from the Gospels. Some, we're not sure if the story is true. There are some Bibles that will include this story as only a footnote, but because it's not in all of the manuscripts, all of the copies that we have of the book of John, it's not in all of them, but it's in enough of them that it is included in the canon. And so there's all sorts of good questions about this story, and they're all worthwhile to pursue a different day. But the question that I want to ask when I'm telling this story is this. Would you have been able to throw a stone? Now, here's what I'm not asking. I don't care if you've got a good throwing arm, okay? Some of you couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with a handful of sand. That's not what I'm asking. I'm also not asking if you would have the heart to do it. This is about half the size of the stones that they used in stoning. And I know that there are people in this room who literally will not kill a fly because I've witnessed it. You try to shoo it outside, you try to catch it and let it live, you know. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying, you know, there are people who definitely would have a hard time carrying out capital punishment. No way in the world would you throw a rock the size of a softball at somebody with the intent to kill. Would you have been qualified, according to the standards set by Jesus, to pick up a stone and enact judgment on this woman who was guilty? She wasn't innocent. She was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus gave clear qualifications, the requirement being, if you haven't ever sinned, go ahead. No? Regardless of whose side, you know, we might have taken in that story had we been there, every one of us would have to leave as well, wouldn't we? Next week, we're going to have our baptism picnic at Schermerhorn Park. We'll grill burgers, hot dogs, potluck sides, and desserts. We'll spend some time in worship, and then we're going to have a few baptisms. We do it every year. I look forward to it every year. And so I figured it made some sense to spend some time today speaking about what that day represents. We're going to talk about the gospel. Now, I have a particular fondness for Titus chapter 3. It's an unusual place to go, but to me, it makes total sense. It is a one-stop shop for a gospel presentation. It's about as good as it gets for explaining what the gospel is all about. So we're going to open up our Bibles. We're going to take a look. And I'm going to warn you right now, I'm going to go quickly because I have a ton of supplementary scriptures that we're going to be looking through. That way, these are not my words, but I'm going to give you a lot of God's words communicating to you the truth about our problem with sin and the solution that God gave to us for that problem. So we're going to be in Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's a pretty strong accusation that no one really wants to admit, but it's true. We all have sinned. We have treated people poorly. We have done what we should not do. And there are times when we have neglected to do, refused to do what we should have done. Nobody in this room is innocent. Every one of us would have dropped our stone in the dirt. Now, we don't need, truthfully, to have our sin defined for us, do we? We understand it well. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me," that is, in my sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." There is a brokenness about us we cannot solve. Many of you may remember last year in middle of June, Wendy and I went on a bike ride for our honeymoon. Eventful. She broke her ankle, dislocated it. And she had a plate and numerous screws installed. She was on bed rest, non-weight bearing for many, many, many weeks. And as part of her physical therapy, she was assigned some range of motion exercises to try to get her mobility back. Because when you keep your ankle still for so long, it's like it forgets how to move. And so, you know, she's told that to draw numbers with her toes and do letters and, you know, all these different exercises. But it felt like futility for her because she would look at her foot and tell it to move and it would stay there. It wouldn't obey. What was up here was not getting to here. After weeks before the surgery, trying not to move, keeping it immobile, you know, trying to override those signals, this seemed impossible. One day, she even talked to her foot. She was trying to do it, and she goes, "Move!" What she wanted to do and what she could do were not the same. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. It isn't that we don't want to do the right thing. Like, we're not completely corrupt, completely evil. We just can't do good all the time. We are incapable. We are sinners, every one of us. It's exactly what he says in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, now that we've established that we're all sinners, Why is that a problem? What difference does it make? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's that last line that matters the most. The rest is just confirming what we already know. None of us control ourselves very well. That last line, that's the jagged little pill. That's the part with the bite. We deserve wrath. It's the wrath that Paul mentions earlier in Romans chapter 1, and he finishes it off in Romans chapter 5 with the punishment. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. But there's a double fulfillment of this death. Yes, we all die. Part of the punishment Adam and Eve received and passed down to us was that death is part of the equation. Our days are numbered and our days eventually run out. But it also refers to the second death, mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 8. The lake of burning sulfur, which we refer to as hell, that is the second death. That is the wrath of God waiting for all who sin, which, as we've established, is all of us. Hebrews 10:27 speaks of it as the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Sinners go to hell. That's stating it as simply as I can. That's the problem of being a sinner, isn't it? Sinners go to hell. But fortunately, Titus changes directions at this point. We get to verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. This is talking about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God who came into the world to save us from our sins. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, Jesus himself says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And one of the most well-known verses of all, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why it's called the gospel, because the gospel literally means the good news. It's good news, that part, right? If it weren't for that part, it would just be called the truth. But it wouldn't be good news. Jesus coming into the picture changes everything. Personally, I like the way that Titus writes it. He says, the kindness and love of our Savior. God gets a bad rap all the time. I mean, people claim that he's harsh, he's extreme, he's disinterested, he's unfair. He's none of those things. His motivation for bailing us out was kindness, love. It was his care and his concern for us that led him to clear a way for us, not because we deserved it, but because he is loving and kind. That's exactly what Titus claims next. He says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We couldn't save ourselves, even if we tried. We had already ruined things. It's like this egg right here. It always makes me laugh because sometimes people get nervous when I pull out props. This is a real egg. If I break this egg right here, have I broken the whole egg? Yeah, the whole egg's broken, right? It's not like this part is safe and won't go bad. It doesn't matter where I break. If I crack this on any part of the egg is broken, right? And I can't unbreak the egg. So if this part, if we talk about the law and how, if I lie, that's this side, if I steal, if I murder, if I disobey my parents, if I covet, does it matter where I break it? No, I've broken the egg. I've broken the law. We can't undo what we've done. We cannot save ourselves. I know that there are people who are banking on being able to do more good things than bad things. They think that God's going to be measuring us on a scale, and as long as I do more good things than bad things, I guess it'd be the other way around, isn't it? I got that wrong. The scale. More good things than bad things. They're holding out that God will be impressed enough with them to let the broken things that they've done slide. Or some people even think he won't have any choice. They can force his hand. As long as I do more good deeds than bad deeds, God isn't sovereign, and there's a rule that somebody else has established that he has to follow it whether he wants to punish me or not. But it isn't about counting. If we break any part of the law, we break all of it. Doesn't matter where I break it. If I break it, it's all broken. The law of righteousness isn't many parts. It's one whole. And if you break a part of it, you break all of it. But here's the good news. Our salvation never did, never has, and never will depend on us. It depends on him. We are saved by his mercy. Again, Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We could also look at 2 Corinthians 5. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. I did warn you there's a lot of scripture today. But I'm doing this so that it can't be argued with. If anybody has an argument, your argument is with God and with his word. It's not with me. I'm nobody. I have no authority over any of this. And I'm not the accuser. The accuser is Moses with the law. That the accuser is God. Now, I love Romans 3. I want to look at it again, Romans 3, 23 to 24. I love this because people quote it all the time, you know, ramming down our throats the guilt and our shame, reminding us of our fallenness. I just did it twice earlier. But the people who do that and only quote that first part, they stop at our guilt, they stop at our brokenness. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he, at our brokenness? He doesn't avoid it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he continues with the good part of the news. All are justified freely by his grace and the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't stop with our brokenness, and thankfully, neither does the Lord. Back to Titus. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we're going to address this a little bit more deeply in a moment. But while it's clear that we do not make salvation happen by our own power, notice that this doesn't mean that there is no role for us to play, that there's no response to be made. The old sinner must be replaced by the new saint. It's called regeneration. It's a new beginning. Our text refers to it as the washing of rebirth. Jesus used the term born again when he talked about regeneration. In this conversation that he had with Nicodemus, one of the lead Pharisees, Jesus explained to him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It is conditional. Baptism, as an act of faith by which God grants us forgiveness, is not in any way opposed to salvation by grace or mercy. Rather, it helps establish it. We're going to come back to that point later, but this idea of water and spirit and salvation and rebirth all being combined is voiced again by Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches this great sermon. And people are convicted by their sin, and they cry out to him, "What do we do now? How can we be saved?" And his response is very clear. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, we'll come back to this here in just a moment. Titus, verse 7. So that, Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Galatians 4 supports this. It says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Because of the kindness and love and mercy of God, not only are our sins not held against us so that we're no longer considered sinners, we are no longer targets of God's wrath. He takes it a step further and he welcomes us into his family. All we can see sometimes is our failure, our guilt. But what God sees is someone he loves very dearly. And he created you for fellowship with him. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That last part, it's a call for fruit. Who are those who have trusted in God? They're believers. They're Christians. And what do they do? Christians devote themselves to doing what is good. But wait, I thought my sins were washed away. Why do I still need to do good things? I thought I was saved by grace, not by works, correct? We are to bear the fruit of repentance. That's the call for all Christians everywhere to live lives worthy of the gospel. Not as a payment, but as proof. It's evidence that we truly are his and that his Spirit resides in us and is changing us, transforming us to be more like the Son. That the call to repentance is everywhere in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's repentance. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So here's what remains. How do we participate in this great salvation that's afforded to us? How do we get it? How do we make the transition from having a divine target on our backs, the wrath of God coming for us, to being welcomed as a part of his family? Four things are asked of us. And again, I turn to Scripture so that these are his words, these are not mine. Believe. John 8:24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. This makes belief a non-negotiable term for salvation, right? Paul doubles down on it, on this confirming it in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, it's still conditional, right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we have to believe that he is who he says he is. We have to confess. Confession is a calling out of our failures. Anybody remember Bill Engvall, this comedy bit where he talks about stupid people and like, here's your sign. Remember that? Aren't you glad that we don't have to wear signs telling everybody what our sins are? How awful would that be? You know, got a sign that says liar, got a name tag that says glutton, thief, you know, adulterer. You know, you commit a new sign, get a new sin. Commit a sin, reverse that. Commit a new sin, get a new sign. Confession is calling myself out. Admitting that, you know, I screwed up, or, you know, it's admitting that I didn't make mistakes. I didn't fudge a little. I rebelled. That's what I did. I rebelled against a sovereign and holy God, and I deserve whatever I get. Take a look back all the way through the Psalms and you will see the value placed on confession. Psalm 32:5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. 1 John 1:8-9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from our unrighteousness. We don't get what we deserve when we confess. Jesus gets what I deserve. I get what Jesus deserves. It's a bad deal for Jesus. It's a good deal for me. Matthew 3:5-6. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Belief is part of the salvation package. Confession is part of the salvation package, and so is baptism. Fourth, we've got repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that, this makes it conditional, so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Do you see the connection that's being made there? Why should we repent? So we can be forgiven. Jesus preached repentance in Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Anyone who continues to live the life that they lived before meeting Jesus does not understand what's being offered to them or the cost. Repentance is the recognition that I'm not making the right choices and I need to turn away from this life because it's an offense to God. To repent is literally to turn away from sin and run towards God. This fourth one is be baptized. In Acts 22, Paul is telling his own salvation story, the Damascus road, you know, the light, the blindness, meeting Ananias, all of those things. And after receiving back his sight and being given the charge to preach the gospel, Ananias says these words to Paul in Acts 22:16. "Now what are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." We already read this earlier, but Acts 2:38, Peter in his message, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus says the same thing in Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." These are the four things that are asked of us to participate in salvation. The band's going to make their way back to the stage, and we're going to sing another song. And while they're coming, I just want to remind you that salvation is not my work. It's not your work. Salvation is God's work. It's not because of what we have done. That's what Titus says. It not by works, so that no one may boast. That's what Paul says. God is not responding to us. We're not forcing his hand. It's us responding to him. He offers us this great salvation. And these are the means that are prescribed by him in his holy word, whereby we might receive that salvation. You have to believe. You have to confess. You have to be baptized and repent. He did his part, now we need to do ours. We're baptizing people next week because they understand these things to be true. They are making a public declaration, "I am a sinner. I believe Jesus came into this world to save me from my sin. I renounce my sinful life and I commit to do better, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will." They are pledging their life to Christ. They are joining him in his death through their burial in the waters of baptism. And I would love nothing more than to add somebody here to that list for next week. My question is, are you a part of God's family yet? If not, I invite you to come as we sing this last song.